I think we're going to finish up today, and we're going to finish up with summary and conclusion of the lessons about Christ's humiliation. And I want to think about the humiliation of Christ will bring us comfort. So let's think about it. We've gone through the whole lesson of Christ's humiliation, and we've studied his humiliation in the incarnation, his humiliation in his youth, and his adult life and his ministry, his humiliation, his baptism, temptation, being subject to the law. The person who wrote the law was subject to the law. Life of poverty, feeling of sympathy for others. He had tears for those who were lost. And his humiliation in his death and his trial and crucifixion. And so I want to finish up then by looking, what do we learn about his humiliation and suffering? I think we did that last week, right? Where we learned about the awful nature. Did we do that last week? I thought we did that. The awful nature of sin. Yes, I'm pretty sure that we did. And so what I want to look at this week is Christ's humiliation may bring us comfort. Number one, Christ's humiliation and studying the life of Christ. And now I'm, I go through the Gospels every like month or two or whatever. And so I'm going through the Gospels again. I'm just started on Luke. But anyway, his humiliation can bring us comfort when we study his life and we look at the fact that the Lord and Savior humbled himself, became obedient to death, as the Bible says, even the death of the cross, right? It helps us and brings us comfort when we meditate on the sufferer. The person who was holy and suffered, the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered innocently. He was not a wicked man. He did not deserve to suffer and be humiliated, especially on the cross. He was an evil person. But let's not go to the other side of the spectrum. Christ was not just a martyr, a good moral man who was worshiped by millions of people now, right? Remember, Christ was both God and man. In order to be able to suffer and die, he had to be God. Sorry. In order to be able to suffer and die, he had to assume human nature. Now, I heard one preacher say once that Christ didn't die as God. He died as a human. I'm like, that's not technically correct, but I'm not going to worry about it that you said that. That's fine. But Christ, there was never a time in the life of Christ where he put aside, like, I'm just going to not be human anymore. I'm just going to be God now. Or I'm not going to be God anymore. I'm just going to be human now. There's no point in Christ's life where he set aside. He was both God and man, both, throughout the whole of his life, right? In order to be able to suffer and die, he had to be man. God can't suffer. God can't die. Are we agreed with that? Okay, good. So for him to be able to suffer and die on the cross, he had to have human nature in order to be able to do that, right? And he assumed our human nature. He became like us, yet without sin or sin accepted, right? Now, thinking about such an amazing miracle and amazing condescension of our Lord should give us great comfort when we consider that Christ did all this for you and he did all this for me. Thomas of Breckel, who's a guy that I read sometimes, he was in the 1600s. He wrote this. He said, "This is a miracle in the highest sense of the word, exceeding the creation of the heaven and the earth." Pause and reflect on this until the greatness and magnificence. Oops, I forgot to finish the quote. Well, anyway, it was good. I remember. So we receive comfort when we think and we meditate on Christ who suffered for our sakes. Once again, I'll go to Breckel, who has some good thoughts on this. He said this. He said, "Consider him also in his relationship towards you and your relationship towards him. Believers, do you not know him? He it is who appeared to you when you were dead, blind, immersed in sin and darkness. He illuminated you with his light, made you alive, and draws you to himself, causing you to look, long, cry out, and wait for him. He it is who supports you as you stumble along." Now, I don't think he means physical stumbling along, although some of us would say that that describes us physically. We kind of stumble along sometimes, but I think he was talking about mentally and spiritually. "He it is who supports you as you stumble along, who secretly supports you in your cross-bearing, gives you courage, strengthens you, and gives you hope. He it is towards whom all your desire is, your Lord, your head, your bridegroom. It is he who out of love," I repeat, out of love, took your place as surety, who took all your sins from you and took them upon himself, taking them upon his account. He has received the stripes which you deserved. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. Reflect upon this, and may your love be stirred up in the acknowledgement of his love for you. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We're already at Romans 1, I think, right? So turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 5. Sometimes when I think about the thing that I started off with, like the three stages of divine judgment, and I think about our country, I'm like, oh no, this describes us. Or you read about how things are going to be in the last days or in the days of Noah, you're like, oh no, this sounds like today, right? And it does. So number two, the humiliation of Christ can bring us comfort when we consider who we are. I've said this a million times. Many theologians and writers have said the main two things anyone in this world needs to know is geometry and algebraic equations, right? Y'all all know those? Oh, they didn't say that? They said the two things that any person on this world needs to know is they need to know about God, who he is, what he demands, or like the Bible says, what doth the Lord require of thee in Psalms, and then they need to know about themselves. People have a wrong impression or idea about God. They think, if they think anything at all about God, they think he's a nice lad, and they'll never, you know, and everybody will wind up in heaven, that kind of stuff. And they need to know about themselves. People think too much of themselves these days. You think, brother, you say, Brother Chris, you're always talking about how bad we are, how negative human nature is. That's because I see our culture going the complete opposite way, and I'm trying to pull us as a church. Like, let's not go down that road. The culture, everybody in the culture thinks that they're okay. Remember that book that's I'm Okay, You're Okay? Y'all remember that book that came out in the 60s or 70s or whatever? I don't remember. I was just a kid then. But anyway, people have a wrong impression of themselves. Look, if you look at it the Bible way, we're all sinners. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And if you've been born again, you still have that sin nature inside of you that you need to fight every day. But we need to have a correct... So number two here, we need to consider who we are. The first thought that gives us comfort through the humiliation of Christ is to think on who it was who sacrificed himself for us. That's number one. The second thought suggests that we need to look at who it was that Christ suffered and died for. And that's us. We need to consider ourselves and have a right view of ourselves. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I mean, Brother Skip's a pretty good guy. If it was my life or his, I'd probably be, okay, you take my life. I've had a good run. Let's let Brother Skip continue on, right? Yet peradventure for a good man, some. Now, it didn't say everybody. It said some. Brother Tony back there said he would not change places with Brother Skip. So, Brother Skip, you're going to just have to go, according to Brother Tony. Some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. He loved us so much. What? In that while we were yet sinners, rebels, we hated God, Christ died for us, right? Very rare is the person in this world who will die for a stranger, right? Yet God showed or proved his love for us by Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. We were rebels, we were haters of God, yet God died for us. Think of who we are as persons. Think of that in relation to the sufferer, the Savior who suffered humiliation in our place, who took the sin upon him that was our sin. It should fill us with gratitude and it should fill us with comfort when we think of who we are in relation to Christ. Because who we are in relation to Christ, so if I were trying to like describe it, I would say Christ is up here and we're down here. But that is not a good representation at all, is it? That puts us in the ballpark, generally, of Christ. Now, if I were really to represent, I'd say Christ is here, and we're so far down there, I can't even, I'd like to have to dig a hole to China to get that far. You know what I'm saying? Did you ever do that, Brother Skip, dig a hole to China when you were a kid? You tried to do that? I did that a little bit. I tried. I didn't get that far, like 1 foot, and I didn't see any Chinese, so I was like, whatever. But I thought it'd be kind of cool. I thought it'd pop out the other side. You know, as a kid, you believe this stuff. In Psalms chapter 8, David writes, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. David said, when I see all of the nature that you have created, here's what he says. What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I think about the universe and all that you've created, and then I think about me or think about man, why should you even look upon us with kindness and mercy and love? I don't understand why, but David, as we are, was grateful why. When David thought about the greatness of God, he wondered that God would even be mindful of him or mindful of mankind in general. That should be our attitude. What's the attitude of Christianity today? God's going to hear my prayers and he's going to answer my prayers. If I pray long enough and hard enough, if I strive enough in prayer, God's going to answer my prayers, and God needs to hurry up and answer this prayer. And because God is basically a cosmic Santa Claus who bestows gifts on those who pray hard enough or work hard enough or whatever. And he's a cosmic Santa Claus who bestows gifts on us, right? Isn't that the idea today? That's the idea today. What is man that thou... He wondered that God would even be mindful of him. That should be our correct attitude. Not that, God, you're up there. I need something from you now, God. And here's... I'm not saying we shouldn't take our request. We're told to do that. No, that's a good thing. It's the attitude that we have. Instead of this attitude, God, here's what I need, and I need you to, I know you don't always answer prayer, but if you can answer this one, that'd be great, and as soon as possible, that'd be even better. It's not that we don't bring our petitions and needs to God, because we do, we're commanded to. It's the attitude that we have. What should be our proper attitude? Lord, I don't deserve anything. I don't even deserve to be praying to you right now. As David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I don't deserve to even be praying to you right now. I am even flabbergasted that you would hear a prayer from a saved sinner like myself. But Lord, if you would just hear this prayer, if it be your will to answer this prayer, I'd give you all the thanks and praise and the glory for it. That's the attitude we should have, right? Instead of the attitude today that God's our BFF. You know what BFF stands for? Best friends forever. Y'all don't know that? Y'all don't know the new lingo? Okay. And some of y'all are like, that's 20 years ago. But God's our BFF. He's our friend. He's our buddy. And who do you go to? Who's your help when things get rough? H.R. Puffin stuff, right? Right? Who's your friend? No, but people treat God like that, like he's our BFF. Now, is God your friend? Absolutely. Does God love you? Absolutely. But is that the attitude you take when you go to God? Hey, friend, I just need something from you today. Here's what I need, right? It's the attitude that we have, right? We should have the attitude that David had. Let me read you another quote by that dude from the 1600s who's long dead, Thomas A. Breckel. He wrote this, "What incompatibility there is between Jesus and you. Acknowledge yourself to be unworthy that anyone, let alone God and the Son of God, would even look after you and think upon you. Be humbled by this view which passes all understanding, that Jesus should love you and that he would love you to such an extent that out of love for you, he would suffer and die." Like David said here, most people won't die for a stranger. Even for someone they know and they think is a good dude, not everybody's going to die. Because like I said, I would die for Skip, and Brother Tony in the back said he would not die for Skip, right? Some might do that, right? But look what it said. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let's go to number three. It also brings us comfort when we think about Christ's humiliations is when we suffer. This is the obvious one. When we suffer and we go through humiliation ourselves. Becoming a Christian, you remember that song, "I Beg Your Pardon, I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden"? Right. Y'all remember that? Was it one of them country women, Tammy Wynette or June Cash or one of them? Anybody know who that was? I don't know who that was. I don't know. I remember some of those songs because my stepdad used to play them in the car all the time. He would listen to classic country. Well, by then it was just country. It wasn't classic. But he'd listen to like Harper Valley PTA and all that sort of stuff. So all that stuff's burned in my brain, right? Back to the story. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean your troubles are over. In some ways, your troubles are just beginning. That's why we don't have people say, "Come to Christ and he will relieve you of all your problems. He will solve all your problems. Become a Christian and your marriage will be fixed. Become a Christian and you'll get off drugs. Become a Christian and you'll stop drinking alcohol or smoking and drinking or whatever. All right, now, all those things will likely happen if you become a Christian, but you don't become a Christian because you want those things to happen, right? Like I said before, God's not some cosmic Santa Claus, right? Your troubles are not over when you become a Christian. In many ways, your troubles have just started. We're called to follow in the Lord's footsteps, which may include facing ridicule or may include facing humiliation for His sake. Now, we are fortunate enough to live in the greatest nation in the world, and that is the United States of America. And if you don't believe this is the greatest nation in the world, and if you want to go out on the streets and protest and wave your Mexican flag around, have at it, big boy. We got freedom here. But if you love it so much, it ain't far away. You can go stay. I'm sorry, that's my bigotry showing. But why anybody would protest waving a Mexican flag living in America does not compute, all right? Somehow, I don't think it computes in their mind either, you know. Anyway, you want to go to Mexico and go into Mexico and wave the Mexican flag? Fine, they'll love you for it. You're in the right place. But anyway, I'm sorry, I got off the subject. But anyway, we may have to face ridicule. Now, back to my point. We live in the greatest nation in the world. We live the greatest nation on earth. And people come to this country for two things. They come for economic opportunity and political freedom. Political freedom. We have something, sorry about that, called the First Amendment. We have the right to freedom of speech, press, religion, petition, and assembly, and we have a whole lot of other freedoms. We have the right to bear arms, which is the Fifth Amendment, right? Right to bear arms, number five, right? And then, right, number five? Come on, guys. Y'all act like you don't know. I know you know it's the Second Amendment, guys, but I just, oh. I still teach college, but I teach Angelina College history. I used to teach at Texas State University in San Marcos, and one time I just thought I was lecturing in front of a class, and I thought about, I'm just going to start to say stupid stuff and just see if they just take notes on it. But I didn't do that because I was young and I didn't want to get in trouble with the department or whatever. But they probably would have just taken notes because they weren't even listening or thinking about what I was saying. They're just writing down notes for the test, whatever. But anyway, we live the great... In like 20 minutes, I'll finish this thought. We live in the greatest nation in the world. We don't have to worry about suffering and persecution as much as they do in other parts of the world. In China, if you're a Christian, you could risk your life today. And in other parts of the world, if you're a Christian in the Middle East, you could risk your life being a Christian in the Middle East. Once again, I love how these protesters are protesting for Hamas, these LGBTQ protesters who are waving the Palestinian flags and saying the Hamas is good and all that, when if they were over there, they would get thrown off tall buildings for being LGBTQ, right? Only idiots would protest in a country that gives you the right to protest and say how much you hate that country and you want to support another country that would not give you the same right to protest if you were in that other country. It takes a special kind of foolishness and stupidity to do that. Go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Speaking of foolishness and stupidity, Brother Greg, how are you doing today, brother? No, I was just joking. That was a joke. I'm sorry, brother. That was a joke. I'm sorry. By the way, when y'all told me after church today we're doing the three-legged race, and I drew Brother Chad, I'm like, oh, great, we're going to lose. Oh, great. I'm going to be carrying him across the finish line. No, I'm just kidding. Stuff like that is not really, you shouldn't kid about that stuff because that's very real, and so I'm not, anyway. Psalm 69. All right. Anyway, this is one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 21, Psalm 22, sorry, Psalm 69. This is one of the messianic psalms. Look at Psalm 69, verse 7. Messianic means it has a portrait of the Messiah, and it portends and it prophesies about the coming Messiah. And then we know it's a prophecy of the Messiah, not because we have to make it up or guess, but because we go to the New Testament and Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and he shows, hey, In the book of Matthew especially, as I went through the book of Matthew like two or three weeks ago, I've got one of these Bibles you can write in the sides, in the margins, whatever. And so I'm writing out all the Old Testament prophecies. I'm like, this is great. I'm going to do this going through the Gospels because I haven't done that yet going through the Gospels. And I'm halfway through Matthew. I'm like, oh, wow, this is going to take me a while. I'm having to write every other paragraph I'm having, because it's a paragraph Bible. Every other paragraph I'm having to write and look up the references in the Old Testament, because in the book of Matthew, that's all it's about. You know, Matthew was written to the Jews, trying to show the Jews that, hey, this man who you crucified, he's the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. He's the key. You crucified your king, right? So anyway, I'm sitting there writing all these Old Testament references. Oh, this is going to take me a year to do this, but I got through it. It wasn't bad at all. I had fun. Anyway, Psalm 69, look at verse 7. Are you ready? Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. David said he has borne reproach for thy sake, for the sake of the Lord. Now, this is where it gets messianic, too. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Let's go to verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Some people think that refers to where he busted up the temple and destroyed the, not destroyed the temple, but busted up the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and those that were selling animals in the temple, trying to make money off. Anyway, verse number 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. After Christ cleansed the temple from the money changers, his disciples attributed verse 9 to what he did. I don't have time, so we won't go to Matthew. But if you want to go to Matthew and look at it, how his disciples, after he cleaned the cleansed the temple, the Bible says, and his disciples thought of this verse, and it quotes this verse number 9. That's how we know it was messianic, because his disciples thought, hey. Now, his disciples probably weren't scholars, because they weren't scholarly dudes and thought this up on their own. I'm thinking illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, hey, look, what he just did, think about the Old Testament scriptures. They're like, oh, yes. And this was a prophecy, right? They saw that the messianic prophecy here in Psalm 69 applied to Christ. And notice what it says in verse 7. Christ has borne reproach and shame for us. Turn to 1 Peter 4. Go all the way to the end of your Bible, almost, 1 Peter 4. So it's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 4 John, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. Are you ready, people? Here we go. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? We are going to get judged. We are going to get in this world. Now, Christ was our great example of suffering and our great example of shame. As I said before, and I have it up here on the overhead, his suffering helps us when we go through suffering. His humiliation helps us when we suffer through humiliation, when we suffer reproach, when we suffer shame. As I said before, living in America, we don't get it as much as people in the other parts of the world, because we live in the freest, greatest country in the world. But it will come. I wouldn't want to have to be my son Jared, who, by the way, Jaden is sick this morning, and I'm not sure if Jared's sick also, but that's why they're not here. But anyway, I don't know if my son, but I think that that generation's probably going to have to face more than we did, right? Especially if you don't go along with the woke crowd and the LGBTQ stuff, you're going to be outlawed and labeled. And you ever heard of that phrase, canary in a coal mine? Why did they take canaries down to the coal mines, anybody? So what would happen if the canary died? They would know, we better get out of here. There's not enough air here. So they would take canaries. So to me, Canada is a canary. Because Canada's on the same continent. They had a measure of freedom that was pretty decent at one time, right? Because they came from Britain, like we came from Britain, right? But now they're kind of like that canary in a coal mine. So when I say to you, the next generation is going to have to, notice when I said next generation, I didn't point to Laura. I pointed to Lauren Keith's daughter, right? Because you're our generation, whether you like it or not. You're too old. I didn't ask you to like it. I'm just saying. But anyway, the next generation is going to have to go. Well, here's how I know. Look at what's happened in Canada. Today in Canada, you can be fined or put in jail if you preach against homosexuality, if you preach against LGBTQ issues. That happens in Canada now. They put pastors in prison for violating the COVID restrictions when we had COVID. They did that in Canada, right? Y'all remember about the one Baptist pastor that got put in jail? Y'all remember that story when that guy was a kid? So as Canada goes, we're about 50 years behind them, or I don't know how many years, but so they're a canary in a coal mine, and That bird's almost dead. Let me just tell you. That bird's almost dead. So that's how we know. I'm sorry. So when we need, it gives us boldness to ask for mercy when we need mercy the most from the Lord. I got a quote by Mark Jones because we're fixing to have to close here. And he said this, "Is there then any humiliation for us that's too great? There's no conceivable situation for sinners like us in which we can compare our humiliation to that of Jesus in his life and death." When you think you're suffering, think again. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation and his suffering. Then you'll know that whatever you're going through is as nothing. I'll finish the quote by Mark Jones, who said, "Thus we must embrace humiliation and suffering for Christ's sake. We know him and the power of his resurrection through our fellowship with him and his sufferings. While it goes against everything our Western society would teach us," that's our country, "our glory as Christians is in our humiliation." Now, what's Western society teach us? Not to be humble, but the problem is there's too many people with low self-esteem. We need to raise their self-esteem so that they feel better about themselves. How do they feel better about themselves? If we affirm them. And especially if we affirm their gender and affirm their sexuality, that makes them feel better about themselves. It's all about feeling good about yourself. That's what it's all about today. But like he said here, I'll read it again. "It goes against everything our Western society would teach us. Our glory as Christians is our humiliation. For our humiliation in the name of Christ is our badge that we belong to him and will one day be exalted to reign with him in glory." We don't really have to carry around a badge saying we're Christians if we suffer for the name of Christ, right? Let's go to the fourth thing. I got one more thing. No, that's it. I got a fourth one. I didn't put it on here. Are you ready? Christ's humiliation leaves us an example, and I've kind of talked about this, for us to follow. We've kind of already done this, but his suffering left an example for us to follow and for us to imitate, right? There are some ways that Christ acted. Way number one, Christ complained to God concerning his humiliation and anxiety, and he complained to his disciples. Christ prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. I can never say that word, Gethsemane. He prayed to his Father, and so should we. James says, "Is there any among you who is afflicted? Let him do what? Pray," James says. "Is any afflicted? Let him pray." So Christ was afflicted, and what did he do? He prayed. Yet how did it end up after he prayed? And I'm going to say reverently, he reverently complained. I don't even like to use that word, right? In the garden to the Lord. What should we do in those same situations? We should pray to our Father too, and we suffer from humiliation, and we suffer also. Second thing, Christ claimed and considered all suffering as coming from God. John 18:11 said this, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Where did Christ say his suffering was coming from? We got to close. He said, "It's the cup which my Father has given me." We must realize that all suffering comes from God, ultimately, if you're a Christian, right? All suffering comes from God. Now, we may have had a hand in that suffering by sinning or doing stupid stuff, but all suffering comes from God. Christ would not stop until his Father's will was accomplished. I don't have time to look it up because I want to finish. But in Mark 14, it says, "Nevertheless," Garden of Gethsemane, "nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And we should trust God and persevere to the end. Another way, Christ kept the end in view. Throughout everything in his life, he always had in mind the future glory. In John 17:24, Christ was praying to the Father, praying that one day in the future, they, his disciples, would behold his glory and they would be with him in glory as they are going to, and as we are going to, and as we will also be with him in glory. So Christians must remember that this is not our final home. Just talking with Brother Elsie about that about an hour ago. This is not our final home. This will only be here for a short while. And guess what? This is as bad as it will get. This is as bad as it will get. It'll never be as bad as whatever it is or has been in your life or will be in your life. This is as bad as it's going to get, right? Christians must remember that this is not our final home. We're only here for a short while. I'll end it by the 1600s, dude. Thomas A. Breckel wrote this. Consider the state of your glory. Reflect upon your eternal rest and joy. Then the bearing of your afflictions will be easier, your conduct will be holier, and you will experience that they are but light afflictions, which will pass very shortly. Let's stand and be dismissed.